Okay, we're going to move on to chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, section 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Chapter 7 of the Confession was taken up with the question of covenant, how God, in fact, relates to his creation, particularly to man. And in it, we discussed both the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Well, the covenant of grace is hinged upon, as we saw, Christ, what he did. So, chapter 8 is really following through now in telling us something about Christ, the mediator. Who is the one? What is it he did? How did that arise? Who is the one who, in fact, fulfilled the condition of the covenant of grace for us? If we understand that there is a covenant of grace, we need to understand that that covenant of grace, in fact, is utterly dependent upon Christ. So, once more, hopefully you can see that there is, in fact, a method that's being followed in sketching out and moving from chapter to chapter. The whole discussion of Christ, the mediator, is going to make a lot more sense understanding, first of all, that there's a covenant of grace. We don't need to begin with Christ in that respect. We need to come to Christ in that respect. We need to understand what it is that Christ did with respect to that, because that covenant, as we now know from chapter 7, that covenant is a voluntary condescension on the part of God to man. That covenant is that whereby he has, in fact, condescended to reveal himself graciously to man. So when we look at this, there are actually several things that we need to consider, and we're going to look at some of them in more detail. First of all, we're immediately brought back to this idea that this choosing and ordaining of the Lord Jesus is part of God's eternal good purpose, or that purpose which is pleasing to God. This is something that God has decreed. Remember the chapter on the decrees. So we have that basis. We know now from the language being used here and from what we studied in chapter 3, we know that the ordaining, the choosing and ordaining of the Lord Jesus is part of the eternal decree. As we're going to see, this is part of what we call the economia, the economy of God, rather than the theologia, the theology of God. We're not talking about God considered in himself. We're not speaking of that. Now we're talking about God and his works. We're moving into the realm of his working out of this decree. And the language, the very language here that he chose the Lord Jesus. there's a focusing on the first, in the first instance, the historical personage of Jesus, who is, in fact, identified there as also being divine. And furthermore, we're told that he is his only begotten Son. Right? He's identified here as a second person of that's in the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity. And furthermore, that this choosing and ordaining was to be mediator between God and man. Now, that language itself presumes some things that we learned in chapter 7, that there had been a covenant of works which had been broken, that Adam cast all of that possibility of inheritance to the ground. Now man stands as fallen before God, stands in need of redemption before God, and now stands in a position where he is, in fact, both unable and unwilling to come to God. How do we deal with that? God chooses a mediator between God and man. As we're going to see as well, this mediation is going to be exercised by Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. We refer to this as the threefold office, threefold function of the office of the mediator. It's one mediator, but there are three offices or three functions of office that are, in fact, taken up in Jesus. He is characterized as the head and savior of the church, his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world. So again, we're being pointed both to the fact that he is the end for which all creation has been created. He's the heir of all things. He's going to inherit everything. So we know that this creation, when we talk about the creation and God created for his own glory, we know that the end of that glory is, in fact, in the Son, in some sense, because he's the heir. He's the one who's going to inherit all of that. And he's, therefore, the judge of all the world. Both an assertion of his supreme divinity, as well as, again, asserting that he is what is called the teleos. He's the end. When we talk about teleology, the teleology of something, we're talking about the end for which something has been made. And by calling him the heir of all things and judge of the world, we're saying that Jesus is not only the beginning, we see that he is, and that he, in fact, is the one by whom the world is created, but he's also the end. He's the teleos. He's the end toward which all of this is going. He's the heir of all things. He's the judge of the world, which again is why in Scripture he's called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. He's not the beginning and the ending of God, but he is the beginning and the ending of all of the creation. All of it stands comprehended in him. Finally, this section says that unto whom he did from all eternity, unto whom, that is, unto Jesus, or the only begotten Son, did he, that is the Father, from all eternity, give a people to be his seed. We're talking there about what is called by some theologians the covenant of redemption. Covenant whereby the Father, as the font of and root of the Godhead, as the representative standing in the first position, the representative of the eternal Trinity, he enters into covenant on behalf of the eternal Trinity with the Son, who reciprocates, not as a representative of the eternal Trinity, but as a representative of the creation that he is coming to redeem. So these are all things we're going to look at, some today and some in weeks following, Lord willing. Now these people were given to him to be his seed, and we've talked about that. That's the doctrine of election. God elected a people from eternity. It's eternal election. He didn't wait to see what they were going to do. He elected some. Those people that were elected are by Christ in time to be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And so, here again, we're talking about what it is Christ has come to do. Eternal Son of God has become incarnate, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to what? Well, in order to redeem, call, justify, sanctify, and glorify, and elect people. People elect from eternity. That is the point of this section. So we want to look at it now, some of these points in a little bit more detail, so we can meditate upon it and understand just a little bit better what's going on. Question one. Did it please God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man? The answer is yes. We want to look at Isaiah 42:1, 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, John 3:16, and 1 Timothy 2:5.
Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles.
1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you.
John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Verse 72, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
So what do we have? Well, we know that there's one mediator, which we're going to come back to, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He is the elect servant, the one in whom the Father's soul delights, that he is, in fact, the one who is foreordained from the foundation of the world. In other words, from eternity. Right? There's an eternity foreordained. For what? Well, for the very purpose for which he came. We see in that not only the eternal predestination of God, but that, you know, things and people, I've probably mentioned this before, but there have been people who refer to Christ's coming as Plan B. You know, Plan A was Adam would live a perfect, sinless life, or that we would all live perfect, holy, sinless lives. In terms of predestination, Jesus coming, the Son of God becoming man, is not Plan B. It's foreordained from the foundation of the world. This didn't catch God by surprise. The process theologians who think that God is learning, ever learning, and never coming to a knowledge of the truth, they're simply blind. They're the ones who are blind. God isn't blind, and he wasn't blindsided. This was a choosing in God's eternal purpose. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. It was an eternal purposing. It wasn't Plan B. God didn't get up the morning after the fall and say, we have to do something now. Let's figure this out. You know, he didn't wait 2,000 years after, or 4,000 years, I should say, after the creation, to send Christ into the world because he didn't know what to do. Christ was foreordained to be sent at that time. It wasn't like it took four millennia for God to figure out how to handle this fallen man situation over there in the creation. God foreordained this. So, God, economically, in the person of the Father, chose and ordained the Son to be the mediator between an offended God and an offending man. John 10:18, Hebrews 7:21 and 22.
John 10:18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from the Father.
Hebrews 7:21 and 22. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, Lord, swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much as Jesus made surety of a better testament.
He's made a surety of a better testament. How? Why? Well, first of all, he's made a surety. Who made him a surety? Well, the Father. He says in John 10 that he's received this command of the Father. When did he receive this command? Did he only receive it when he was 30 years old on earth? No. No, we know from John 3:16 that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. It was before that. It was prior. There was a prior. Prior to what? Well, it's prior to creation. That's Peter's point. The foundation. For the foundation. God, in the person of the Father, God chooses the Son. God the Father enters into a covenant. That's how he becomes surety. There's an agreement that's been made. Now, part of the problem that I think we have when we talk about this is the same problem we have when we talk about the eternal decrees. Because we know things generally by reasoning, we come to know, that is by discursive thought, we tend to want to think about this in those terms, as if, you know, the Father and the Son are sort of haggling in eternity somewhere. You know, well, if you do this, I'll give you this many people. Not enough. It's not that way at all. You know, we're not talking about that kind of covenant. When we say there's an eternal covenant, we're saying this is part of the eternal purposing of God. This agreement or this covenant is in fact part of the eternal purpose of God. We're moving in the economy of God, but the economy of God is in fact an eternally purposed working. So, it's from eternity that the Son is chosen and ordained. It's from eternity that the purpose of redemption has been, in fact, indicated in this. Now, we're told that the Lord Jesus was constituted mediator really by three things. First of all, counsel, decree or covenant, really. 1 Peter 1:20 again.
1 Peter 1, verse 20. who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you.
Yeah, foreordained. It is ordained before. Ordination is a purposing. It is a determination. There's counsel. There's, you know, there is in that agreement. Again, it's not as if there's one and then there's the other. But all of these things are in, at least analogously, in the way that we comprehend and in the way the Bible is holding forth this idea of counsel, decree, or covenant, or bound up in constituting him mediator. Right. Second, he is a constituted mediator by appointment and oath, Psalm 2:6, Psalm 110:4, and Hebrews 5:4.
Psalm 2:6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion.
Psalm 110:4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Hebrews 5:4. And no man taketh his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron.
Okay, so there is an appointment and an oath that's involved. And this, you know, goes back to the idea of covenant as well. The council is, in some sense, the basis for this appointment and this oath. And third, he's constituted mediator by anointing with the Spirit, Isaiah 61:1.
Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good things and good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound.
Now we're talking again about economy. But I want to point out a couple of things here. The counsel of God is, in fact, shown to be peculiarly held forth to us in the person of the Father. Now, this is not to say that there are diverse purposes. Remember discussions we've had about the Trinity. There's only one mind and one will in God. So that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, although they're three persons, they're agents, three distinct persons, centers of agency, reflecting the same mind and the same will. The counsel, or the determination, is in fact very closely associated with the Father, because in the economy of God, there is an ordering, and the Father is first in the ordering and contemplation of that. The appointment of the oath is showing that voluntariness, that in fact there is this reciprocal relational status between the Father and the Son, whereby Father sends the Son, and the Son agrees to go. He's doing it most freely, or most voluntarily. Remember, love, God is love precisely because love is voluntarily. It's the voluntary fulfilling of the law. It's not lawless, it is, in fact, lawful. What is the Son fulfilling in all of this? He's fulfilling that eternal counsel. And that's the highest expression of love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. See, the very fact that the word love is used in John 3:16 tells us that there's some sense of a command involved. The Father is commanding and the Son is in fact obeying that command. He does it in a loving way. He binds himself to it by way of oath. So there's an appointment of the Father. There's a voluntary binding to the doing. So that there is the most free expression of agreement between the Father and the Son. Finally, that mediatorship is by the anointing of the Spirit of God. That is to say, we see that the counsel of the Father being fulfilled by the Son is going to be fulfilled with both the consent and cooperation and agency or working of the Holy Ghost. Now this is economy. This is the working of God. We're talking about the nature of the working out of redemption in particular. So the second question, does the Lord Jesus, the mediator, exercise his mediation as a prophet, priest, and king? And the answer is yes. Acts 3:22, Hebrews 5:5-6, Psalm 2:6, and Luke 1:33.
Acts 3:22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you.
Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. He that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.
Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion.
Luke 1:33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.
These are not three distinct offices meeting accidentally in one office. They're three functions inhering essentially in one office of mediator. Again, 1 Timothy 2:5.
1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man Christ Jesus.
There's one mediator. There's one office of mediator. In that, we have that the three offices, if you will, but they're really functional. These are functions of one office. They are official capacities. So in that sense, we can call them office. But they're really all comprehended under the one mediatorship. Prophet, priest, and king. The prophet has respect to the revelation, the bringing of the word of God. The priest, the removal of sin and reconciliation of people with God. And the king, the royal or the reigning of God. In Christ, all three of these are, in fact, brought together. You know, we see what these are typically, and by way of example, throughout the Old Testament, we see prophets, we see priests, we see kings. What we don't see are combinations. In fact, it's frowned upon in the Old Testament. When Isaiah tries to offer up the offering that is to come from a priest, he's stricken with leprosy because he sought to take upon himself that priestly office, being a king. On the other hand, we do see glimpses, particularly in the person of David, who when he's told to take the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines, he's a king, and yet he's told to dress in ephod. That's priestly apparel. He's given special commandment at that point. It's typical. He's a priest king, restoring the ark to the people of God. But generally speaking, there is this prohibition because it is proper only to Messiah, to Christ, to have inhering in himself these three offices or functions of the one office of mediator. Moreover, we can say that they each so belong to the very essence of the office of mediator, that is, that the quality peculiar to each gives character to every mediatorial action. So, when he teaches, he's always a priestly and kingly prophet, for example.
Zechariah 6:13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.
Be a priest between his throne, the council of peace. That's mediator. You know, he's a priestly and kingly, both prophet but mediator. He's mediating in that way. When he offers sacrifice or intercession for sin, he's always a prophetical and royal priest. Hebrews 7:1-2.
Hebrews 7:1-2. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, and that Abraham returned him from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace.
Now, what is it about Melchizedek? We talk about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek was a king. He's mediating as a priest who's a king. He's a king who is a priest in a prophetical fashion. And all of these things are coloring what he's doing. They're giving character to every mediatorial act. We can't separate these in him. You know, when he's interceding for sin or offering sacrifice, he's doing it as a prophetical and a royal priest. He's not able to be compartmentalized. We're not separating out and saying, well, that has no bearing here. It's not like the Old Testament, where these offices were clearly divided amongst several different men. In the mediator, we have them all brought together in the one office of mediator. In other words, it is the nature of the mediator to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. Anything less would not be a true mediator. Why? Why is that necessary? Well, we know that a prophet is a spokesman, one sent from God to man, to make known the divine will, Jeremiah 26:5.
Jeremiah 26:5. To hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened.
And in that sense, we can say that Moses and all inspired men were prophets. All of them are, in fact, making known the divine will, right? They're all speaking by prophetical spirit. But there's a sense in which Christ is the prophet. There are many prophets, but there's only one who can be called the prophet. And if we understand that it's the office of a prophet to make known the divine will, who better than Christ, who is, in fact, the one sent to do that will? In order to do it, he has to know it, right? That's the assumption, the underlying assumption of everything he's doing. He's doing his Father's will. And if he's doing his Father's will, he must know his Father's will. How does he know that? How is he the prophet, Well, he's the personal Word of God incarnate, John 1, 1 and 2.
John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God.
He's been eternally in the bosom of the Father and known the Father, consequently as mediatorial prophet. Is that original fountain of revelation, of which all other prophets are the streams. John 1, 14 and 18.
John 1, verses 14 and 18, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
So, Christ is in the bosom of the Father. The Greek word means he's in the fold of the Father. He's in the Father, as Jesus himself says, I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. He's known the Father. there is a direct and intuitive knowledge or perception that the Son has of the Father. It's not mediated. There's nothing in between the Son and the Father. There's no middle wall of partition because he is the same God. So he knows. He knows what is the mind of God. He knows what is the will of God. He's come to reveal the mind and the will of God. In that he is not only a prophet, but the prophet. He is the one upon whom, or after whom, all of the prophets are in fact modeled. They're modeled after the eternal Son of God. The Word of God, who was with God from the beginning. So Jesus is mediator. He's mediating something. And what he's mediating is that divine revelation with a perfection or a completeness hitherto unknown. But he's also doing it in the way of both a priest and a king. In other words, he's doing it in a way that is removing sin and bringing reconciliation between God and his people, as well as in a way that isn't merely suggestive. He's a king. Where the word of the king is, there's power. So there is power with what he's saying. He is declaring what he knows. And that declaration is not just simply suggesting. When he says believe, when he says do, it's not just a suggestion. I'm not saying, you need to think about it and do what you want to do. You can make your own decision vis-a-vis that piece of information. There's a command underlying it. There is a demand because he's king as well. So his mediatorial office is an office which is not only revealing the Word of God, the mind and will of God. But it does so in such a way that it is simultaneously reconciling a fallen people with the Word of God, with that mind and will of God, and doing it in a way that isn't simply a way of suggestion. He's telling us. He's commanding. God is commanding men everywhere to repent. Why? Where does he get the right to do that? He's a king. He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a king. Kings don't generally ask you what you want to do. Kings generally tell you what to do. Right. Under his prophetic office belongs his work as an internuntius. Now that word is the word from which we get nuncio. People nuncio, the intermediary. He's intermediary by reason of his doctrine in as much as he was the interpreter of both parties, and especially in as much as he declared the will of God to men. John 1:18 again, and Luke 4:18.
John 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised.
And because he is, as to his divinity, homoousion with the Father, of the same nature and substance of divinity, one of the same God, he is interpreting God as mediator, God to man. And as he is homoousion with us, as to our nature, our humanity, he is in fact interpreting and representing man to God. He's in a position to do this because in some sense he has straddled that dividing fence with his person. In his divine person, he's over that fence. He's the bridge. And he's declared the will of God to men. The word used there, exegesato, that's the word from which we get the word exegesis in when we talk about interpretation of the Bible, exegeting. He's bringing out, his declaration is a bringing out of the will of God to men. He is, in fact, exegeting God for men. Why do we need that? Well, remember that the divinity, the nature of the divinity, is wholly other. Remember the section at the beginning of chapter 7 of the Confession, where we talk about the nature of covenant. The distance between God and man is so great that God has voluntarily condescended by way of covenant. So this covenant in Christ, what he's done is he has, in fact, made known what is knowable of the divinity to man. We can't know God as he is in himself. Right? We don't know what it is to be God. We can't reach to that. There's nothing about us that can even attain unto that. But the things that are knowable, his attributes, or what the Eastern Church would call energies, communicable attributes, things which are able to be known, communicable attributes. Those are the things which we can know. Those are the things which are being exegeted to us. They're being exegeted to us. They're being declared to us in the person of the mediator Christ. Now, remember, this is not just a bare exegesis, if we understand who's doing it. This revelation, this interpretation of God, you know, people say, well, that's your interpretation of the Bible, blah, 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 blah. And the fact is, the Bible is telling us here that the revelation in Scripture, revelation that we have in Scripture, is actually, we understand who Jesus is, that he's the eternal Word of God, who was with God from the beginning. The Scripture itself represents that exegesis of the eternal Son of God. regarding the divinity. So it's not my interpretation. And when we deviate from the plain meaning of the text, I'm not saying when it's taken in isolation. I'm not saying that we don't have to, in fact, understand the context. But when we deviate from the plain meaning of the text, when the text is understood with the consent of the whole, we're not just deviating from my interpretation. What John is saying is you're deviating, in fact, from that exegesis that the eternal Son of God has provided that we call the Bible. When you don't believe the Bible, you're really, it's not me, that your disagreement's not with me. Your disagreement is with the eternal Son of God. You don't believe Him. Now, why is that a problem? Well, think about these three offices again. First of all, He's the one who's in the best position to give us the best interpretation. He's in the bosom of the Father. And He not only knows the Father knows Him. He's known the Father. So there's an intimacy. There is that familiarity that's being declared to us. This is the authoritative interpretation. Bible. When people say, well, we can't know God. No, we can. We have a book. It's called the Bible. It's the authoritative interpretation concerning the divinity. But not just that. Remember, He's doing it not only as a prophet, but as a priest, so that this book also has to do with the reconciliation of man, fallen man, to God. But wait, there's more. He's not only doing it as a prophet and a priest, He's doing it as a king. So it's not just a suggestion. God didn't give us 10 suggestions, He gave us 10 commandments. He didn't give us a bunch of suggestions scattered throughout this book that's called the Bible. It's a command. It's an expression of His reign. That's what the mediator has done. You know, I think when Romanists don't really understand why Protestants put so much emphasis on the Bible, and some of them want to retreat and say, well, you know, let's talk about Jesus. Let's not worry about the Bible. No. John 1:18 doesn't give us that choice, you see. Because John 1:18 is assuring us that the Bible and the whole prologue of John's Gospel is assuring us that what we have in Scripture is a record of that divine exegesis. We've got the information about God and redemption. And we have it in a way that hasn't just been given to us as a suggestion. We're being told what to believe. You know, we weren't asked for our opinion. At no point when you were entering into the world was anyone given a survey asking them what part of the Bible they didn't really want to have there. So when God didn't ask you, He's given it to you in toto. And it is, in fact, so intimately related to the eternal Son of God incarnate that to disbelieve the Bible is to disbelieve Jesus Christ. You can't say that you believe in Jesus, but you know, I like Jesus, but I don't like a lot of things in the Bible. Well, then you hate Jesus. Because, you see, Jesus is, in fact, the enfleshment of that interpretation. He's a demonstration in the flesh of all that is interpreted for us authoritatively that we call Scripture. So it's not an either or. You can't divorce the one from the other. You know, people who say I'm a Christian, but I don't believe the Bible, are not Christians. People who say I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in this or that in the Bible, they're not Christians. They're deluded. Can't be both. You know, you can't be, say I'm hugging Jesus over here, but I'm hating Jesus over here. You know, I like this conception because all your Jesus without the Bible is a figment of your imagination. It's a phantasm. It has no basis in reality. Now, it's in this sense, then, that he's called the Angel of the Covenant in
Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to the temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts.
And he's also called Counselor in Isaiah 9:6.
Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
You know, the Angel of the Covenant means he's a messenger of the covenant. He's one who has, in fact, been sent to deliver the message. Well, he's doing it in his own person in the incarnation. His counsel is, in fact, again, given to us in and through the Word of God. Now, we talked about the Word of God in some detail at the beginning when we began going through the confession. And we need to keep in mind that the Word of God, now we're seeing, or we should begin to see, that the Word of God is, in fact, intimately tied to the person of Jesus. It's no mistake that when the church has focused on the Word of God, that there has been, in fact, a deepening of religious conviction. You know, people are focused on Jesus apart from the Word of God, that can take any form. We don't know really who or what they're talking about. What they're doing when they try to approach Jesus without the Word of God is they're trying to counsel God. The point of him being called Counselor or Messenger of the Covenant is that he in fact has a message. Where do we find that? We find it in the Word of God. And his prophet, then, he also acted as an arbiter, because in procuring for his elect reconciliation with God, he acted not with strict justice, but tempered justice with grace and mercy. Psalm 85:10.
Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other.
It wasn't seeking strict justice for his elect. In this reconciliation, he brokered a deal. And he did it, again, and this is important, he did it not simply as to his divinity, but he did it as to his true humanity as well. It wasn't just a glossing over on the part of God. There were, in fact, real consequences, and there were, in fact, real pains inflicted in that true humanity that he bore. But strict justice, would have demanded it of each and every one of us. In that, we can see the mediation. There's an arbiter. He's gone to the bar of justice, and he's negotiated. look, if every one of them has to pay, there's not going to be anybody left. On the other hand, I can do that. And that's really the language, and Isaiah holds this forth in a couple of places, that idea that the Father gives the Son a people, and the Son agrees to die for that people. That idea in Isaiah is held forth in John's Gospel, when Jesus says, you know, all the Father have given me shall come to me, and I'm not going to lose any of them. When were they given to him? From eternity. This is from the beginning. Because he was foreordained that to that office of mediator before the foundation of the world. So this is all part of the eternal purpose and plan of God. But the mercy of God for man, it finds its way. Grace and mercy find their way to man through and by means of covenant. And that's important. Christ has given a covenant for his people. He's been given as a covenant for his people. He's making redemption for his people. That grace and mercy are finding a way by way to each elect person through this covenant. So that election is the purpose, but the means of attaining that purpose is through covenant. And in his priestly office, the Lord Jesus acts as a reconciler and peacemaker. Hebrews 2:17 and 7:25.
Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore in all things if you do tend to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people.
Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
And in that way, he performs the office of intercessor and patron, pleading the cause of his people before God against the devil and obtaining the necessary grace. 1 John 2:1.
1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Now, before I move on to the kingly office, I just want to point out that what we've covered here is, as prophet, and really the basis upon which he's able to be the arbitrator, is he is, in fact, the true interpreter of God. So that what he is doing from a prophetic point of view is declaring, that is authoritatively exegeting who God really is. When he arbitrates, when he, through this interpretation, when he finds a point, a meeting of the minds, if you will, between God and man, what he's done is he's taken and, in a sense, not only revealed the will of God to man, but in his capacity as the Son of Man before his Father, declaring a true humanity, he's making an argument. An argument that's founded in that authoritative exegesis of the divinity. It's making an argument for the continuation of mankind, for the salvation of the elect. Where did he get that argument? He's taking arguments both from his divinity and his association and union, that point that I've mentioned, he's homoousian, with the Father as to his divinity. Well, that forms one line of argumentation. He's homoousian with us as to his humanity. That forms another line of argumentation. It opens a channel of arguments within this covenant. Okay. He's holding that covenant together and he's arbitrating. And as a priest, he's reconciling. He's the peacemaker. What is he doing? He's putting together all of the points of common interest and common points of contact. He's assembling everything the way it ought to be. He's restoring in his person a proper alignment of the creation with the Creator. So there is, in some sense, an argument. This is not, what's going on here in an analogous way is not unlike what Abram does with Sodom and Gomorrah, where he's pleading, you know, what if there are 50 righteous men? Well, what if there are 45? Well, how about if there are 30? Abram is petitioning God based upon certain assurances that he has regarding the nature of the divinity. Well, Jesus has those assurances and that understanding far beyond Abram, so that his intercession is going to be and is far, far more effective. That's as a prophet. As a priest, he, in fact, is, as we'll see in a moment, he's laying a foundation for that reconciliation. So that it's not just a reconciliation where God, if you will, is giving everything. This is not that kind of reconciliation going on. All right, in his kingly office, he acts as a pacificator, commending the blessing of the covenant unto his people. Acts 5:31.
Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
And calling his people out of the world. Acts 15:14-16. Isaiah 5:4-5, Genesis 49:10, and Psalm 110:3.
Acts 15:14-16. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this degree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this they will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up.
Isaiah 55:4-5. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee.
Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come and unto him, and unto him shall the gathering of people be.
Psalm 110:3. Thy people shall be ruined in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness in the womb of the morning. Thou hast to do with thy
And he was also directing them, Isaiah 33:22 and Jeremiah 23:5-6.
Isaiah 33:22, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, who will save us. Jeremiah 23:5-6, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness.
So, again, beside being a prophet and a priest, we're saying he's a king. In saying he's a king, we're asserting, in fact, his right to rule. And so he's commanding, but he's also commending the blessing of the covenant on the people of God, just as a king can command a blessing upon a people. Christ does that. But as a king, he's also calling his people out of the world. He's able to subdue them. Right? We're rebels. So he's to subdue us. It takes a king. You know, we may have been reconciled before God, but we're not reconciled to that reconciliation until he subdues us. So he's to call us out of the world by reason of what he has done. He has, in fact, reclaimed the legitimate title to the earth. And so he has a right to call them out of the world. He has a right because he is the legitimate king. Right? The foundation of peace between God and man was laid in the priestly work of Christ. 1 Timothy 2:6, Hebrews 9:12-28, Colossians 1:20, and Hebrews 7:22.
1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
Hebrews 9:12-28. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verses 14-15. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether these be things in earth or things in heaven.
Hebrews 7:22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament.
So what has Jesus done? What has he come to do? Well, he's come to lay that foundation of peace. He, if you will, negotiated a peace. And in this incarnation, he's actually laying that foundation of peace. His priestly work is really the foundation that makes available to us both his prophetic and kingly offices. Because without that, there would be no calling of us back. So his priestly work is foundational. in the sense of bringing us back to God. But we wouldn't know it without his prophetic office. We wouldn't do it without his kingly office. So the priestly, though, is foundational. Because without that, there would be no real basis for peace between God and man. So he's made peace. He's made the peace. He's made it in his flesh. All right, the third question. Is the Lord Jesus the head and Savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world? The answer is yes,
Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
He's the head and he's the Savior of the church. He occupies a position of authority, inherent authority in the church. Again, when we talk about the nature of the Word of God, why is it, going back to the question of the Protestant Reformation, why do the magisterial reformers conclude this principle of sola scriptura? When faced with contending authorities in the church, Scripture says one thing, church magisterium teaches something else, tradition perhaps something altogether different. Well, how do we know? Where do we stop? Where do we go? Remember, Jesus is what? He's the one giving us the authoritative declaration of the will of God to man. He's the exegesis of the divinity of the Father, which is the exegesis of the divine nature. He's expositing that for us. What that means is his word ought to have full sway over the church in all things, particularly things pertaining to faith and life. Anything that pertains to the church, he's ahead and he's the Savior of the church. If there are matters of faith and life, that is the practice that accompanies Christianity, things that are not founded simply upon light and law of nature, things that pertain to our redemption, well, his word is, in fact, that sole source of definition, clarity. We have to go back to that because of who he is, because of what he says. The mediatorial dominion of Christ over his church, Psalm 2:8.
Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession.
And over all things for his church,
Ephesians 1:22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church.
All was promised to the Son for fulfilling the stipulated conditions of obedience and death, in the stead of his people, Isaiah 53:10.
Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, but thou shalt make his soul an altar for sin, and shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper him.
How did he get to be the head and Savior of his church? This aggregate of his elect. How did he get that? How is it he has come to occupy and possess supreme authority over the church? Well, it was promised to him based upon the keeping of certain conditions. You see, there, again, in place of his covenant, or excuse me, in place of his people. That's substitutionary, and we'll come to that. But the promise was to the Son for fulfilling stipulated conditions, and that's covenant. He entered into a covenant on behalf of his people. Now, that's the covenant of grace. But what did he get out of it? Well, what he got out of it was, in fact, that they would be his people. He would have mediatorial dominion over the church and all things for the church. So, the promise of the covenant of redemption is that he will, in fact, receive a kingdom. It's not the essential kingdom, but it's the mediatorial kingdom. The essential kingdom, that belongs to God alone. And that means ultimately that there is in that idea of the superiority of the Father. And that the Father is the one, the person first in priority, logically, and theologically, when we're talking about that. But Father has given his Son a mediatorial kingdom. And he's done it because he's fulfilled the conditions of this covenant. Now, what did that covenant do, that covenant of redemption? It created an obligation where none existed before. So, this is where, you know, when Jesus says, all that the Father has given me will come unto him. God the Father, by essential right, that is, an essential, by right of that essential kingdom, he possesses all things, but he's given it over into the hands of his Son as a mediatorial exercise of government, because his Son is, in fact, fulfilled the stipulations of, or conditions of the covenant, of redemption. So the Son comes then to be the mediatorial, the one who reigns mediatorially over, provided he, in fact, keeps all the conditions, stipulations, and so on. Well, did he do that? Of course he did. These things he has accomplished, as we see in Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8.
Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, my ears hast thou opened, or an offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is in my heart.
So as mediator, then, the Lord Jesus is heir of all things, Hebrews 1, 2.
Hebrews 1, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds.
He's heir of all things, and what's going to happen eventually? Well, you know, there's that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 about him offering up that mediatorial kingdom to the Father. But this has been given to him. He's heir of all things. It belongs to him. It is his peculiar possession. We don't say that the Father is the mediator of the new covenant. It's the Son is the mediator of the new covenant. It's the Son who came and died. So he's heir of all things. As heir of all things, so too, he occupies the office of the judge of the world as mediator. Acts 17:31.
Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead.
That I think is an important point to understand, that Jesus is the mediator of all men. He is, in fact, the only hope of salvation of all men. He is heir of all things, and so in that sense, he is in fact sent into the world for all men. But for some men, they will find that he is going to be their judge. The final judgment is going to be carried out as a part of the mediatorial reign of Christ. So when we talk about, there are a lot of issues that surround this. A lot of people don't like the implications, probably, of that. But this is why, as Reformed Presbyterians, we spend so much time thinking about, or we should spend time thinking about, the mediatorial reign of Christ and what it entails. That it's not simply over the church, but over the nations. He's going to judge the nations as mediator. They're going to answer to him as mediator. They're not answering to God essentially considered. They're answering to God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to answer to God in the person of the Son incarnate. The mediatorial reign of Christ is very important. And although this is not exactly the place where we're going to talk about it in detail, I just want to point out to you that it is, and its importance arises right here. Because this appointment from eternity, when Christ is given to be the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, because he's fulfilled the stipulations of that covenant, he has received a mediatorial kingdom, and that mediatorial kingdom does not simply pertain to the church. He's not simply ruling over the church. He's ruling over all things on behalf of the church. He's the head and savior of his church. But he's the heir of all things and judge of the whole world. That's saying he's a mediator of everything. That his mediatorial kingdom is not simply restricted to the church. If people want to know where in the confession to go, well, you know, where'd you get that? I'm telling you, it's right here. Is the Lord Jesus the head, the savior of his church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world? Yes, indeed he is. We're told that. As soon as they say he's the heir of all things, the judge of the world, they're asserting that he is mediator. Because God essentially considered, we would be referring to God the Father. But no, here we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the mediator. We're talking about his mediatorial reign. And that's what is in view. And that's very important. Right, the last question, briefly. Did God give unto the Lord Jesus a people to be a seed who would in time be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him? And the answer is yes, 1 Timothy 2:6.
Timothy 2:6, who gave
himself
a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
Yeah, to be testified in due time. In other words, time is when these things are going to be carried out. He's been given a seed, a people to be a seed, but they're in time to be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So that when people say, you know, if I'm elect, I'm elect. Well, okay, yes, but if you're talking like that, you're probably, if you are elect, you're probably not converted yet. You shouldn't be talking that way. There's no room for fatalism here because we're told that this is going to transpire in time. You know, if you don't see people being you're going to be redeemed in time. And people who aren't redeemed in time are not redeemed. This calling, justification, sanctification, and glorification, these things are all begun in time. There's no place for, you know, a second chance after death. We're told it's in time. God gave unto the Lord Jesus a people to be a seed, together with all things necessary for their salvation. Isaiah 55, 4 and 5, and 1 Corinthians 1, 30.
Isaiah 55, 4 and 5. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee.
1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
He's been given for the redemption of his people, but their redemption is in time. Now, the reason we're not going to spend a lot of time on this now, we're going to spend a fair bit of time dealing with effectual calling, justification, sanctification, and so on. There's whole chapters in the confession dealing with that. But we do need to understand that the elect were given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're given to him, again, as a reward for fulfilling the condition of the covenant. You know, the agreement was, do this, and this is what you'll get. You'll get this mediatorial kingdom. And in the center of that mediatorial kingdom is a people that will be peculiarly thy people. And Jesus, or the Son of God, agrees to do this, and he becomes man in order to accomplish this in the flesh. That's what's going on. He's accomplished the condition. The mediatorial kingdom has been granted as a result of that. And Christ will then carry out as prophet, priest, and king the redemption of his people in time. All right, with that in mind, we'll continue next time discussing Christ the Mediator.